All right, if you will, look with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. In this message, we're going to consider together the marriage supper of the Lamb, sometimes called the marriage feast of the Lamb. We'll read down to verse 11 of this chapter. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. I like the way that's put. The Lord has much people. They're called the many. And yet, because of His sacrifice, they're one. But saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at His feet to worship Him. And He said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. If you've been keeping track, this is perhaps the 6th time in the book of Revelation that we find the destruction of the world and the judgment of all that pertains to man's works being described. We're going to see it one more time in Revelation chapter 20. It's just to remind us that the book of Revelation is not chronological. It's cyclical. And the Spirit directed John, much as in a prism, to look at the history of the church and to see the unfolding of what God has purposed for this world through His Son throughout this entire book. And so 7 times, especially since the book of Revelation is a book of numbers, is one of perfection or completeness. 7 times we're going to see here this particular view. Once again, we see actually a twofold picture. One is that of God's doom or condemnation of anything that pertains to man and works religion and all that are caught up with it in lots of different descriptions. The beast, the false prophet, the great whore. These are terms, if you're keeping track, that describe the same thing. It's the religion of Cain. It's that which, since the fall, has been throughout the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But at the same time, we have a picture of a church at rest. And this is for the comfort of those who are the Lord's, those that Christ, for whom Christ has paid the debt. And the response of John to these things, even as we've seen in other portions where we read in verse 10, "And I fell at his feet to worship him." The closeness of the messengers that the Lord was sending to John to speak, and even the Lord himself coming to him, caused him some confusion in his mind. These were, like Paul said, things too wonderful to describe. And yet, wherein he was in error, he was kindly redirected. These men that wrote these scriptures were not infallible. I think that's a mistaken view, that somehow these that the Lord used to write the scriptures were without error. They were sinners just like any of us. And they needed direction. They needed guidance. They needed interpretation. How many times do we read in Daniel or Ezekiel where the Lord would send one of his messengers, "Do you understand these things?" And the answer was, "Lord, thou knowest." And so I believe that's so, number one, because our minds are depraved, but number two, it's to cause us to not be deceived. I sit and think about this, how even in this, John would have been deceived in bowing to worship before an angel were it not for the Lord kindly rebuking him and speaking to him, "See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant." These angels God has established not only to serve his Son and glorify his throne, but to minister unto the heirs of righteousness. But how quickly we would turn to idolatry were it not for the Lord correcting us. Much as Paul said, he was given a thorn in the flesh, lest he should be exalted above measure for the many revelations that he was given. And it's a reminder that we don't worship graces. We don't worship knowledge. We're to worship Christ alone. And that message was clear here. "I'm thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Any prophetic scheme, what they call eschatology, that does not have, and notice it's the word Jesus. That's his title in his humanity. The testimony of Jesus. It reminds you of the ark of the testimony. The testimony of the covenant in the Old Testament, the mercy seat. You know, Christ is that mercy seat, and he is the spirit of prophecy. All of Scripture points to him. He is the fulfillment of all that is written. And if we ever get caught up in any other type of debate or argument over times and seasons, we need to be rebuked and brought again to realize that it's not about times and seasons, it's about the Lord. And so we see again throughout, as we've seen, the scriptures here intermixed with all the warnings of impending judgment on the world. We also have a view once again of the true church at rest. This ought to cause us to rest as the Lord's people. Wayfaring pilgrims can't and don't rest until they're home. And that's really how we're described. If you go over to 1 Peter chapter 2, in this world, we're going to know conflict. And we're going to know tribulation. We're going to know judgment at the hand of this world. We're going to know opposition. You know, scriptures say those that would live godly in a God-fearing way shall suffer persecution. There's no room for compromise. And Peter wrote to the Lord's people here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And I think many times we think in terms of subjective lusts, but when you read on in this portion, it's talking about the temptations of soul that come when you face opposition by people caught up in works religion. You're going to be a target, and I will be. And yet he says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. That word means nations. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, you know, and why do they speak against you as evildoers? Well, they don't like your righteousness that you proclaim. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and they mocked him in his day. He wasn't preaching up his own righteousness, but he was preaching up a righteousness that God would impute, that Christ would work out to God's satisfaction, and upon completion of his death, impute to the account of his people. That's foreign to what works religion teaches. The great whore would attempt to seduce people into her works religion. That's why it speaks of those that follow her that are drunken with her wine. But the reality is, if the great whore cannot seduce one that is the Lord's, then the great whore will oppose that one that's the Lord's. There's going to be a battle. There's going to be a fight. And Christ said, "My sheep don't follow strangers." So when they're taught of the Lord, they're drawn to Him. And so then comes the wolf. You know, if the stranger can't seduce them away from the Lord, then comes the wolf in sheep's clothing. They will attack the Lord's people. And yet Peter says, stand firm, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may buy your good works. What is a good work? Well, it's a Spirit-given faith to look to Christ alone. It is a Spirit-given repentance that turns away from anything of this flesh that would glorify itself before God. And it gives Christ all the glory. You know, that's the fruit of His work. And it says, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. That is, while we're on this earth, we are subject to men's ordinances. There's laws that you follow, rules. For the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Don't give those that hate our gospel a reason to find offense with the gospel because of our conversation or in any way denying it. We may put to silence, notice, the ignorance of foolish men. They think themselves wise, but they're fools, being lost. As free, you can see that, and free we are. There's no, therefore now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all, you see men's in italics. It's really has to do with honor all that are in positions of authority. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, servants be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. You know, obey because they're the Lord's placed them over you. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. So this is our lot in this world, that so long as we're here, we can expect to suffer. We can expect opposition. And I believe the book of Revelation is very clear about that. This great whore, this works religion that the Lord has separated out his own from, will continue to be against any that are the Lord's. But he says in verse 20, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And it gives the example of Christ. For even hereunto were ye called, summoned, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. That one time act of Christ's substitution that brought about a complete cleansing from sin, debt paid, and living unto righteousness, living unto that righteousness which he worked out, not claiming any of our own. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So we can expect, even as we've seen in Revelation, tribulation, turmoil, trouble, particularly with regard to what Paul calls false brethren, who would subject you to their ordinances. When Cain and Abel tangled, it wasn't Abel who was hateful of Cain, it was Cain who was hateful of Abel. And, we don't have any reason to hate those in works religion. Of all people, we should understand. Wherein once we were blind, now we see, you see. But Paul warns of those who are false brethren. A lot of times when you think of the great whore, and we think in terms of works religion, we imagine some citadel out here. Well, it's from among you, is the way that it's described. And as I've said before, it's a great counterfeit. It's those that come close that are the most dangerous. And as we've seen, even John, somewhat puzzled, it's some of what he saw, that it looked like a lamb, but it had the voice of a dragon. You know, this is, we're talking about subtleties, where if the Lord doesn't keep his own, you know, it says there that if it were possible, even the elect of God would be deceived. So how we need to be reminded week in and week out, day in and day out, moment by moment, of the work of the Lord Jesus and of what he has accomplished on behalf of his people. If you look over in Galatians chapter 2, this is the mark of the beast. You know, people that are still trying to figure out somebody over there in the Mideast, and dissecting their name and trying to figure out how it corresponds with 666, they're blinded and they've missed it. You know, even John wrote in 1 John that you've heard that Antichrist should come. He said there are already many Antichrists in this world. He's given us the key to understand this matter. And these are the Antichrists. This is the great whore. These are her servants. They infiltrate the church here on earth. They can't infiltrate in heaven. And that's what I'm getting to. When we talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we talk about the view that John has of that church in glory, it's a church at rest. But for now, we can expect that there be trouble. And never should we ever let our guard down. I don't mean that we always just run around suspicious like back in the day looking for a communist under every rock. But just know that in this world, Christ said that the tares are going to grow with the wheat. And he says, let them grow together. But we're to be warned. Here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4, you can see how Paul wrote it here. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in. There's the seduction. Who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. I can't tell you how many people will come to this website or come to this congregation because they see Sovereign Grace Fellowship. And they'll email you. They'll talk. They assume a certain position in coming to you. But when you call them out, wherever you see a deviation, particularly with regard to Christ and his finished work, without exception, we cannot compromise. And when you draw the line there, that's where you find them demasked. You find out that they have come in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. And it could be something as simple as, don't you think we ought to make the people do such and such? And I've heard it with regard to the Lord's table, how it ought to be run. I've heard it with regard to women wearing veils. You know, and these are supposed sovereign grace. You want to talk about wearing a veil, go over to the Mideast. Is that what you... It's not some little doily on the head that we're talking about. We're talking about a culture that required it, you know, of women. But you know, we're free in Christ. But there are many under the guise of grace that would come in and would try to make a message conditional. You know, even preaching up faith rather than preaching up Christ and his sacrifice. So for many, they think, well, you're really drawing a line too closely there. I don't believe you can with regard to the glory of Christ and his sacrifice. So just know that as long as we're in this flesh, as long as we're in this world, as long as this world exists, that's what we're seeing here in the book of Revelation. It keeps coming back to this. Yes, there will be a destruction of this great whore, of this beast, of this false religion. But until that time, expect trouble. And you say, well, when can we expect to rest? Well, look at 2 Thessalonians that I just read for you, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I didn't want to stop and comment it on it at the time, so as not to interrupt the word. But in 2 Thessalonians 1, that's what Paul is writing about. The persecution and the tribulation that they endure, verse 4. But it says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. It's a good thing when men take exception with you over the gospel, over the person of Christ, over his work. That's a manifest token that you are the Lord's. He's taught you something of himself. But the patience is called for, knowing that it's not always going to be. There's a time where it says here in verse 16, it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, notice, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That's where there's going to be final rest. And that's what's described here in Revelation 19. You want a picture of rest for the Lord's church. Consider a marriage scene. Consider and we've seen some of these stories or heard about them where war has separated a man and a woman for years. So they've loved each other. But because of war, because of other things, they were never able to seal their vows one with another. And then you learn that in spite of the years that they were apart, there came a day when they were united as one and sealed their vows. It's not at that point they started loving one another. The love was already in their heart, but there came a day when they were united. And that's really the picture that we have here. We have to think in terms of the Jewish wedding. And I believe this will help. I know it's helped me over the years as I've learned a little bit more about the Jewish wedding, because we have here a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. But a Jewish wedding has two parts. There's one that is called the betrothal. And that's where the bridegroom would come and would make a payment. Could have been a dowry, whatever the father required of the bride. That's what the bridegroom would satisfy at that point. And it was considered a legal binding. Legally, it was binding. It's interesting that the word that the Jews use for that betrothal, Yerusin, actually means a sanctification. There's a setting apart of that bride for this one. But the wedding doesn't follow immediately. The actual ceremony would come many times a year later. Once there was agreement, the bridegroom would go away and prepare the place and then come again and bring that bride to his tent, to his house or whatever it was. And at that point, there was the marriage supper. Can you see how this is such a beautiful picture of what the Lord has done? If we're the Lord's, we have been betrothed unto Him. Every legal satisfaction has already been cared for. Christ has paid the debt. The Father is satisfied. And the Father is the Father of the bride. And so the Son has paid the debt in order to give that Son the right to bring that bride into His tent. The bringing of the bride into the tent is really what's going on right now. You know, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. So that's why the scriptures say, precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of His saints. It's the way the Lord is calling to Himself one at a time, every one that He has purchased. You know, we miss them, but take a look at their rest. Take a look at that rest that is theirs in glory right now. You wouldn't want them back. In fact, they wouldn't want to be back. You know, I think of different ones that I've preached for over the years that have gone on. The Lord has taken them. And I think many times how foolish my preaching must seem to them at this point. Because we look through a glass darkly. I attempt to preach what the Lord has taught me. But I'll tell you, to be in the presence of the Redeemer Himself, and to see those nail prints, and to be brought to truly worship without all of the hindrances of this flesh and this world, I can't imagine. But that's why here in the midst of this all of this woe and condemnation, the focus is taken again. Let's look at what all's going on with the Lord. Not one will be lost. There's not going to be one in hell for whom Christ died. And so it's a simple scene here, but a glorious one. You notice the Lamb is the subject of all rejoicing. He's not a footnote. You know, if He's not the subject of worship here in the hearts of His people, put a big question mark as to whether that person is truly the Lord's. Because in many ways, it's not going to be any different in glory than it is now, as the Spirit of God teaches one of His own. It's just that we won't have the encumbrances in glory. But the Lamb is going to be eternally the object of men's rejoicing. You see that? After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. And the thing is, one voice, one message. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. You know, this is like putting I learned this as a child growing up. Rabies is really a fear of water. When a dog gets rabid, we had a doctor friend that there were some people that actually caught rabies and they had to tie them down. I remember me asking as a young child, how do you know it's rabies? And he said, put water in front of them. They literally go mad. It's the fear of water. How do you know one is the Lord's here on earth? Well, put this in front of them. In the matter of salvation, who gets the glory? You'll find out in a hurry. If you find people angered and upset because you're giving too much glory to Christ and His finished work, there's a problem. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power. You dissect those words. There's no room for man in this other than being the recipient. The sinner being the recipient of what God has purposed for their salvation. It's unto the Lord our God. And so there's a rejoicing over the Lamb. The Lamb is all the glory. You know, we're going to sing that as our final hymn. The sands of time are sinking. And one of those verses says, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear Savior's face. You know, the Lamb is all the glory. But secondly, we see here that the subject of rejoicing is not only over the Lamb, but over God's judgments, where it says, for true and righteous are His judgments. We dare not make exceptions for people just because we're close to them or because they're family. You know, they're either in Christ or they're not. And here it very specifically says, He hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. I've mentioned to you before that down through the history of the church, the greatest persecutor of the church has been religious people. Think about even with our Lord, where was His death plotted? It was plotted in the synagogues. It was plotted among religious men. Where does the greatest opposition come from any that would stand for the gospel today? I will tell you from personal experience, it comes from the citadels of learning, of Bible schools, and of so-called churches where men are proud of their denominations and their works. And they will not hesitate to throw you out for wanting to give, desiring to give the glory to Christ. But you know, we're not to avenge ourselves. The scriptures say that the Lord will avenge His own. And that's what's described here. So you can see that that's the scene here. All the glory belongs unto the Lamb for who He is and for that salvation that He has worked out for His people from beginning to end. But verses 3 through 5, we see secondly that He's the subject of worship. When we talk about rejoicing, we're talking about worship. And again, you can see verse 3, they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. This is giving God glory, even in the judgment and eternal condemnation of people that we know, that we work with shoulder to shoulder. And I know in this flesh it gets overwhelming sometimes. Sometimes you're supposed to be enjoying yourself, but you look around and see all these people like we did going to British Columbia and coming back. I mean, just hundreds of thousands of people, like ants all over these big mountains and thinking of nothing but their pleasure. And you think, you know, souls bound for eternity unless Christ has paid their debt. And you look, you speak, you listen for something that gives a clue. I've run into a lot of religious people. I had a conversation this past week with one of my newer associates. Lord put us in the vehicle together to go on a call. And he was curious about what I preach, and he was curious about, you know, how I might be different from other preachers that he's heard. I can tell you he knows a lot about what's wrong, But in talking to him, it still wasn't plain to him what is the truth and how that glory pertains to Christ alone. But if he's the Lord's going to get him. That's all I know. But either way, we give glory to the Lamb. He's the subject of worship not only in the matter of salvation, but in judgment. Our mouths are stopped. You know, I pray for that same spirit as the Lord gave to Aaron when the Lord killed his two sons for offering strange fire. It says Aaron held his peace. He had nothing to say. He knew the Lord was true and right in his judgment. So that's a matter of worship, even in that. But as you see here in verse 4, again, the 24 elders, that's the church. We've seen that symbol throughout the book of Revelation. The church gathered in glory. And the four beasts, they fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. I believe that's the essence of a true message that the Lord blesses. You know, we talk about the Lord blessing a message, but the question is, did it bring the hearts of sinners to bow and worship the Lord in all of his glory and honor? That's a message that's truly blessed of the Lord. But in verses 6 and 7, we see that this Lamb is the subject of all honor. And herein, I've mentioned this to you before, I think that wedding ceremonies today are backwards. I still haven't figured out anybody brave enough to turn it around, where you've got the bridegroom down front waiting, and all the eyes are on the bride. It's just the opposite of what it should be. The bride should be the one waiting for the bridegroom. I mean, the betrothal has taken place. Her livelihood depends on him coming and taking her to himself. And all the joy and rejoicing is in the bridegroom. But I haven't found a mother or anybody that would accept that sort of procedure. I mean, you would start a huge fight. All the focus is on the bride. But biblically, when we look here at this marriage supper of the Lamb, the subject of honor is the bridegroom. And that's what we see here. I heard in verse 6, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That's his character. That's who this Lamb is. When he was on earth, he was subject to powers, as we read in Peter. But now in glory, he's been glorified. And we in him, he's no longer subject to the humiliation that he endured when he was on this earth. He reigns. Notice that. A lot of people say, well, he's waiting to reign. No, he reigns. When he raised from the grave, he ascended to the throne and he's seated. He reigns. And so the conclusion, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice. You cannot rejoice in a God who does not reign, who's not sovereign, who's frustrated. And therein is the problem in men's messages today, where they've got a dethroned God, a defeated Savior, and a delusional spirit, because he can't figure out who he needs to save and who he won't. You know, he's going about trying to woo, like that song said. He's not wooing, he's drawing everyone for whom Christ died. So let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Notice it's the marriage of the Lamb, not the marriage of the bride. The marriage of the Lamb. And his wife hath made herself ready. How she made herself ready? Well, by faith, that God-given faith, she's been drawn to him. She has eyes for him. Read the book of Song of Solomon. Hearing his voice alone, the voice of my beloved. You know, that's why she's drawn. And so we see the Lamb here, the subject of all honor. But Finally, in verses 8 through 10, the Lamb is the subject of all blessing. You say, what is the blessing? Well, notice in verse 8, and to her was granted. Those are important words. Given that she should be arrayed in fine linen. She didn't put it together herself. It's like one old preacher said, if even one stitch of our garment of righteousness is there because we put it in, the whole thing unravels. You know, it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And the fine linen is the righteousness of saints, of the justified ones. They have no other righteousness but that which was given to them. And if you don't think that's important, ask the guy in the parable where the king wanted to honor his son and called a feast, and one man in there didn't have this wedding garment. He probably cleaned himself up like Cain did with his fruit and presented himself thinking, familiarity with the Son, I know Him, I can come however I want to. And he was bound and cast into utter darkness. You know, some people look at that and say, that's severe. No, it's justice. It's holiness. And God's justice and holiness has been married, first of all, to that grace and mercy. God will not show mercy without justice. And if these are clothed in fine linen, clean and white, which describes perfect holiness, there's one reason. Christ paid the debt. That righteousness of God that He has approved is one that the Son worked out. I appreciate, Mike, in your message, you saying that. So many people ask the question, are you satisfied with God? That's not the question. The question is God satisfied with His Son? And if He is, that means He's satisfied. And that's the righteousness that He has put to their account. It's as holy as God Himself. And that's why any taught of the Spirit that He's bought and taught, they won't tolerate anything less. So that's the blessing of that righteousness. But also the blessing of being with Christ. You know, this, when Christ said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, that was all His blessing. I think one old writer said that people in works religion wouldn't be happy in heaven and be uncomfortable, because nowhere in heaven does man get any of the glory. It's to Christ alone. And the blessing of being with Him, He saith unto me, right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, these are the true saints of God. Christ is the spirit of prophecy. He's the object of honor. And all those that are His, that He's bought, and in time His Spirit teaches, they have but one ambition, and that is to see Christ. Like that hymn writer wrote, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ who died for me. You know, we're not going to be hunting around for Uncle Joe or Aunt Sally. You know, or you know, will the circle be unbroken? Yes, it will be. You know, it's a popular song, but it will be broken. And like one of the old writers said, the three wonders in heaven. There's going to be the wonder of some being there that you never thought would be. The Sauls of Tarsus, you know. Second wonder is going to be the wonder of some that you thought would be but aren't. And we take men's profession too lightly. It's like my acquaintance up there in Lexington years ago, who'd been in the funeral business for over 40 years, said he's never seen in all the years that he's been in the funeral business a lost man buried. They'll find some way to preach him into heaven. That's the seduction of the whore that blinds men and makes them think that somehow, based on some profession or some earthly priest pronouncing a benediction, like a couple asked me to do a few years ago when I one of their relatives, loved ones, was in the hospital. Well, it's not in Pyramid. It puts you on the spot. You know, I'm standing outside in the hallway. This man's in there gasping for breath for his life. And they're all gathered around holding hands, wanting to say a prayer, wanting me to go in and join hands with them. I'm not going to do something holy in order to give people a false sense of hope, especially when one of the men came out and said to me, "Can't you do something so that God will save him?" No, I can't. You know, salvation's of the Lord. And, unless the Lord is pleased to draw a sinner, they're going to die as they've lived. They're going to die in that blindness. They came in this world blind, they'll die blind. They came in the world lost, they'll die lost. Only those that the Lord came in this world to save and has paid the debt have any hope. And it's certainly not up to the preacher to try to give them hope. It's the Lord. May the Lord speak peace to the heart. Well, there's a lot more that could be said, but if I had to sum it all up, that would be it. All the glory, it belongs to the Lamb.